This is Stuart Allen speaking from the chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We have now come to the closing chapters of the wonderful prophecy of Ezekiel, so will you please open that prophecy at chapter 12. Chapter 12. I pointed out last time that from chapters 9 to the end are occupied by two weighty messages which are called burdens. We looked at the one last time, the former one, largely dealing with the Lord's first advent and the time following that. Now, chapter 12 gives us the second burden, and this is definitely in connection with Israel, but the Israel of the end time. Let's read it, verse 1, Zechariah 12. The burden of the word of the Lord for, or concerning, Israel. Thus saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. It's the Israel of the end time, yet future to us, dealing with the events just prior to and concerning and after the Lord's second coming. Now God is writing history in advance. That's really what prophecy is. And he says in verse 2, Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. In another context in this prophecy, God said he's going to gather all nations against Jerusalem. And it looks as though when this happens, this is the real Armageddon that the Bible talks about. You know, people have spoke about the First World War, 1914-1918, as Armageddon. And then some people thought the Second World War was Armageddon, but neither of them were. This is the real Armageddon, at the end. A time of tremendous crisis for the nations and for the people of Israel, because the nations are assembling. They think, of course, they're doing their own will. And their will is to annihilate, if possible, the Jew and Jerusalem. They think this time they're going to make good work of it. They've had an attempt many times before. But this is going to be the climax, as far as they're concerned. But behind it, God is working in a most wonderful way, as we shall see in these last wonderful chapters. A cup of trembling. If you look at the margin, it says poison. God says, I'm going to make this city a cup of poison to whoever touches it. Or it's likened to a heavy stone in verse 3. In that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. Or the revised version, sore wounded. Though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. So you see, the problems of the Middle East are such that the Gentile nations will never be able to solve. It's going to be a thorn in their sides right to the very end. I suppose they think at the end they will solve it by annihilating the Jew. And that'll put the whole thing right. It may be that'll be their reason. But they're dealing with God because God has a purpose for this people. He would have broken a covenant with Abraham if this people were to be annihilated. And so, you've got these two things being shown in this prophecy. What the nation's purpose or plan to do, and what God overrules, and what finally happens. Two very different things. But it's a problem that the nations can't solve. Everyone that touches it is going to burn their fingers over Jerusalem. They're going to be sore wounded. Verse 4, in that day. Now, this phrase occurs no less than 18 times in this chapter and chapters 13 and 14. And so this is emphatic. God is talking about one particular time. And unless we note this, we're going to be wrong in our interpretation. Are we not? If God says these things will be true at that day, at some particular time, and we make it refer to any other time, well, we're not teaching truth. So So let's just look at some of the occurrences to see how God stresses this. Verse 3, in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. Verse 4, in that day I will smite every horse with astonishment. Verse 6, in that day I'll make the governors of Judah like a half a fire among the wood. Verse 8, in that day the Lord shall defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So with God protecting them, God defending, they'll be safe, even though the whole world is gathered against them. Verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem. Fancy God talking like that. God says, I seek to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem. Verse 11, in that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem. Chapter 13, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Do you see how everything is focused round Jerusalem in these chapters? This is the pivot of God's earthly purpose. This city, God's city, at the end. The amillennialist who spiritualizes all this has thrown away the key. And he just flounders about in these last chapters. As someone has said, amillennialism comes absolutely unstuck in trying to interpret Zechariah chapters 12 to 14, so it does. Because if God doesn't mean what he says, then nobody knows what he means. Might just as well shut the book up. Come down a little further in chapter 13, verse 4. It shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed. Again, let's look at chapter 14. Verse 4. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Oh, what a wonderful prophecy that is. Now, who's going to spiritualize that? Who's going to take away the wonder of that? It's literal. Yes, indeed. That was the last place his blessed feet touched when he ascended. He took them out to Olives. And from that mount he ascended. It's going to be the first place his feet will touch when he returns. Spiritualize it and you've spoilt the whole thing. Verse 8, chapter 14. It shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. Verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. There shall be one Lord, and his name one. Verse 13, it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord. And so it goes on, over and over and over again. So we've got to be very careful in the interpretation of these chapters that we keep to the time that the Lord is talking about. It's the time when he's going to bring all nations against Jerusalem to destroy it. Well, that hasn't been yet. It is yet future. So here we're coming, as I've already pointed out, to the real Armageddon. If anyone says to me, well, this has a partial fulfillment in past history, well, I wouldn't argue with that. Perhaps it has. I'm not talking now about partial fulfillments. I'm talking about strict interpretation and when this will be completely fulfilled. And friends, all this is going to be completely fulfilled in a day yet future to you and to me. So we can read this and we can get enlightenment, instruction as to what is going to happen on this earth. Yet. Now coming back then to chapter 12, you find the Lord appearing for his people. In verse 4, he says, I'll smite every horse with panic, with astonishment. In that day he's going to strengthen the governors of Judah so that they're able to stand. They're not going to give in. Verse 7, he's going to save the tents of Judah first. And in verse 8, he's going to defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble or tottering among them in that day shall be like David. Why, the marvellous way that God kept him when he was being hunted and persecuted by Saul. I suppose many times he thought that he was going to lose his life. In fact, he said so. But no, God kept him. He had a purpose for him. And God's going to keep this people because he has a purpose for them. As we've seen, he's made promises to the fathers. And Paul tells us they're beloved for the Father's sake. There may be enemies as regards the gospel. There may be enemies of the Lord now, yes. But they're beloved because of the fathers. And here's God working to at last bring them back to himself. Verse 9, to come to pass, in that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And then God does something that Israel is really waiting for. Not consciously, of course, but we know they must have this experience, otherwise there's no future at all for them. Because at Acts 28, they were left in such a condition of hardness and blindness and deafness that they can never extricate themselves from it. Never. Unless God shall step in and give them that change of heart and take away this blindness and this deafness, they'll be utterly unusable. No future for them whatsoever. This is the point where it happens. How does it happen? Well, it happens when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. When they look on him whom they have pierced. No wonder missionary work all down the centuries to the Jew of the nation hasn't been successful. Of course, God has saved individual Jews. We praise the Lord that he has done that. But the nation, the race, is still anti-Christ. They're still against Christ. And so they will be until they look on him whom they have pierced. Look at verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is God acting. I will pour upon them the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. What an astonishing prophecy. And how it does clearly teach the deity of Christ. Who is speaking? Well, it's Jehovah who's speaking. If you go back several verses, you'll notice that in verse 8, the word Lord is in capital letters. And we pointed out quite a number of times in these studies that wherever in our English version you got that, you got L-O-R-D in capitals, it is in every case the Hebrew Jehovah. So it's Jehovah who says, I will seek to destroy all the nations, and I will pour upon the house of David the spirit of grace and supplication. This is the great God speaking. They shall look upon me, Jehovah, whom they've pierced. Well, when did they pierce God? And as Dr. Bullinger points out, 11 times this occurs in the Bible, every time it means to thrust through. You must take it literally. This is no metaphorical piercing. No, no. They pierced my hands and my feet. How true God's word is. Look upon me whom they've pierced. If you look into this carefully, you may find that some translations render it, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And that seems to rather spoil it, doesn't it? The fact remains this, that the Masoretic text and all the ancient versions, plus the Septuagint, read me. A few of the Eastern codices read him. But the weight of evidence is most definitely in favour of me. I say that in case anyone reads this and perhaps feels just a little perturbed about it. The weight of evidence is for this pronoun me to be the correct reading. It seems astonishing, but I've noticed this, and maybe you have too, that in practically all the passages of Scripture that deal with the deity of Christ, there seems to be some kind of uncertainty about the original reading. Can it be that Satan, in this great battle with God, has he even been fighting there? It could be, I don't know, but it's true anyway. And that's why you'll find sometimes people, when you quote a text which is perfectly clear to you from the authorised version, that people say, ah, but you see, there are texts that read so-and-so. So this may be part of this tremendous battle that's going on between God and Satan. Well, having looked upon him whom they pierced, and the book of Revelation tells us about that, they shall mourn. Here's the true mourning at last. Here's the true repentance of this nation. They've got to toe the line at Calvary, so to speak, like every sinner has. They've got to realize that when they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, they crucified their Savior. They crucified their Messiah. They crucified their King Priest. And God can't use them, can't save them, until they come to that tremendous realization. Here they do it. This is the time where it actually happens. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness, shall weep bitterly for him. Oh, this is the real thing. This is real penitence and a real change of heart, repentance. As one that is in bitterness for his firstborn, in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. And it isn't just a sort of a mourning en masse, you'll notice. Because 10 times over in this context, you have the word apart. Every family apart. They don't just say, God have mercy on us miserable sinners, all the lot. No, this is an individual thing. Every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, and the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, and so on. Over and over again. This is where God gives repentance, a change of mind and a change of heart to this people. The next thing they'll want is cleansing. That's what chapter 13 tells you. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. They've got to be cleansed before God can use them. And of course there are other scriptures which make this perfectly clear. For a moment, just turn back to Ezekiel chapter 36. Wonderful chapter. We can only just take isolated verses. You should read really the whole chapter. God says in verse 24, I will take you from among the heathen, the Gentiles, and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. It's his land which he has given to this earthly people. It doesn't belong to the Gentiles. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols. Will I cleanse you, a new heart will I give you. Well, that's new covenant truth, friends, isn't it? For the new covenant touches the heart. When God said, I'll write my law in their heart. Remember, at Acts 28, they've got a gross heart, a heavy heart, non-understanding heart. They've been like that ever since, and so they will be, until the Lord deals with that heart and takes the stoniness away and gives them this new heart. Will I give you a new spirit will I put within you? This is all God saying, I will. They can't do it for themselves. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. And then, what will follow? Well, obedience. And call you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And you shall be my people. And I will be your God. But he's not that now. Not my people, thou am me. And I will not be your God. Here's a complete reversal. Verse 29. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses. Here's the cleansing of that great day. Look at verse 33. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities. So Zechariah is telling us in figurative language, again, how God will do this most necessary thing for this people when they look upon him whom they pierced, they repent, and they mourn, and then they're cleansed. And then you find in chapter 13 of Zechariah, God cutting off the false prophets and the false leaders. There's got to be a tremendous sorting out, you see, amongst even God's people before this kingdom can come in. Tremendous sorting out. Malachi tells us the way God is going to sort out the priesthood and refine them. And here the people are going to be refined. We don't know, of course, who the true seed. Only the Lord knows that. But I'm quite sure of this. There's going to be no gate crashers into that kingdom. God's going to count them one by one. They're going in. They're not going to go in en masse. He'll know. Every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted is going to be rooted up. Or the figure of the tares and the wheat. At the end of the age, the angels are coming. They're going to gather out the false, the tares. God doesn't leave that for any human being to do. Because we might make terrible mistakes, or the people at that time might make terrible mistakes. And seek to take the true wheat with the chaff. But anyway, God is going to sort out amongst his people. God is going to take the idols and the false shepherds and the false prophets away. Only in this way, of course, can this earthly kingdom finally come into being. Then you get a sudden transition from the false prophets to the Lord himself in verse 7. This has caused some difficulty to expositors, and it is difficult, of course, but that it does refer to the Lord, Matthew chapter 26 makes clear, because we're told there by the Lord himself that this was the fulfillment of this verse. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow. What a wonderful expression. Literally, it means the nearest one. Well, who's the nearest one to God but his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? And here is a command for the sword to pierce and to slay him. This necessary death for his people, this atoning death. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Protecting possibly means the humble ones. And after the refining, verse 9, I will bring a third part through the fire, and refine them as silver is refined, and try them as gold is tried. And it is. And God says, I will hear them, I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Jehovah is my God. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ they'll ascribe that to in that day, the returning Saviour. Now, chapter 14 goes back again to the time of the gathering of the nations against Jerusalem, as verse 2 tells you. There's one problem in verse 1, which I pass on to you. I don't say I have the solution. I haven't. But if you read the revised version, instead of reading, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, it reads, behold, a day of the Lord cometh. There is no thee in the Hebrew. A day of the Lord cometh. Is there more than one day of the Lord? But I ask you, you study, you look at the book and see. Anyway, we're told in verse 2, God says, I will gather again all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Poor Jerusalem. 27 times in past history, it's been besieged and destroyed. And the Companion Bible points out, this is the 28th. 28 times. Partly, of course, it's been the fault of the Jews, God's own people. We well remember how the Saviour himself lamented over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem that killest the prophets. I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Doesn't that solve quite a lot? Doesn't it answer a lot of problems, both individually and nationally? I would, but you wouldn't. And so God's purposes are lengthened out by this unwillingness, this refusal to go his way. And yet, as we say it so often, aren't we glad to realize that this unwillingness or this refusal on the part of men, whether it's his people, whoever they may be, can never finally frustrate the purpose of God. There comes a time when he steps in and gloriously brings to pass all his purpose. But here again then, here's this last great siege against this city. Now verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Now, what chance had the whole world, if they massed together with all their armaments and armies, what chance have they got of prevailing when God says, I'm going to fight against them? They're fighting against God. Terrible thing, but that's what's going to happen. And the Lord shall fight against those nations. And he's coming back. And verse 4 tells us. And Revelation 19 gives most marvelous vision of that one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords coming back in all the majesty of his glory and all the angels of heaven with him. Oh, what a scene this is going to be. It just beggars description, doesn't it? When we think of what's going to happen, every eye shall see him and those who pierced him. They shall look upon me whom they've pierced. Verse 4, chapter 14, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. That's where he's coming back to. That is his parousia. That is his personal arrival, as the word means, his presence back on this earth. And it may come as a shock to some people that he's not coming to England or America or China. No, no, he's coming back to his own land. He's coming back to Jerusalem. And something tremendous geographically is going to happen when he does. For there's going to be an earthquake and it's going to split the Mount of Olives into two parts. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave, shall split in the middle thereof, toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. All the problems this raises if people won't take it literally. What on earth can you make of it if you try and spiritualize it all? Absolutely hopeless. But this is one way God is going to make a refuge. He's going to make a way of escape for his people at that time. He's going to make a great valley, and the whole contour of Palestine is going to be altered in that day. For some land is going to be lifted up and some will be brought low. And it's rather a job, it's rather difficult for us to visualize exactly geographically what is going to happen. But I want us to try, because if we get this somewhat clear in our minds, it'll help us to understand several passages in the other minor prophets, which are very difficult to appreciate otherwise. Verse 5, and you shall flee to or through, escape through the valley of the mountains. For the valley in between, or of the mountains, shall reach unto Azal. Yea, you shall flee, like as ye fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Happened centuries before, but such a tremendous national happening they had forgotten it, you see. Even when Zechariah wrote, and this is looking yet even to the future. And the Lord my God shall come. Here it is. And all the saints. We know enough to know that the word saint doesn't always refer to a saved human being, for it's a title of the angels, the holy ones of heaven. He's coming back with the angels of heaven. The Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. When is it going to be? Well, lots of people have asked that, haven't they? All sorts of guesses. All of them wrong, of course, because we've been told definitely that we do not know the day or the hour. But here, we're told it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall be not clear or dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, and he's the only one that knows it. Not day, nor night. But it shall come to pass that at eventime it shall be light. Now, if you read the revised version margin, you'll get a different rendering. The light shall not be clear. Reads in the revised version margin, there shall not be light. The bright ones shall contract themselves. What does that mean? There shall not be light. The bright ones shall contract themselves. Well, there's many a context. Joel. Twice in Isaiah, and in the Gospels too, where the Lord tells us that before, just prior to his second coming, there's going to be signs in creation. The sun shall be darkened. The moon shall not give her light. The stars shall contract themselves, shall fall from heaven. So you see, even nature itself is going to give an indication that something extraordinary is about to happen. And what terror this will bring upon the earth. You can just think and perhaps sit and think. You know, in past times, that people have been terrified when something extraordinary has happened in nature. I can remember several years ago reading about an Italian town where in the middle of the day it suddenly became night, obviously through some kind of fog or smoke or something. But the inhabitants were just terrified. They ran into the churches and they were begging God to have mercy on them. Yes, too late. Too late. But something like that, of course, will happen. So it's going to be at even time, we're told, that the light will come. Verse 7, it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day, nor night, but it shall come to pass that at even time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. Half of them toward the former sea, that's the Dead Sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea, the Mediterranean. In summer and in winter it shall be. Now fortunately we've got other scriptures to help us in this. Psalm 46 is a little prophecy looking forward to that day. Ezekiel chapter 47 is a whole long chapter dealing with it. Again, it's not satisfactory to spiritualize it. I believe this is a literal stream. And we find that it flows down to the Dead Sea and is going to heal it. A bit salt. You know that nothing now lives in the Dead Sea. There are no fish, no vegetation, because of the intense saltness. But this living water's coming down is going to blot out death and bring life in its train. Half of it's going that way, half of it's going that way, and the result will be that there will be a broad, navigable highway touching Jerusalem and coming down to the Red Sea. And so this is God's way of finally turning Jerusalem from a commercial standpoint, apart from the spiritual standpoint, into the most important city on the earth, right in the centre geographically. And that means to say that all the shipping from east to west will have to go. You say, well, what's going to happen to the Suez Canal? Well, I can't go into this now because there isn't time, but Scripture makes it quite clear that God's going to finish with that. That's man's channel. God blots it out. God blots it out. And so you'll find ships sailing past Jerusalem, down to get to India, that way. Because you see, God's going to make this city the most important city from a spiritual standpoint, because all light and blessing will radiate from this city and from the restored people of Israel. There. Geographically, from a business standpoint, in every way. And he's so going to alter, as I've just pointed out, geographically, the surroundings of Jerusalem, so that some of the land is going to be lifted right up. And no wonder then the prophets talk about this temple of the Lord that's yet to be erected is going to be on a high place. Yes, indeed. Literally so. It will be. It'll have that commanding position at the end time. Verse 9. Wonderful verse. Jehovah shall be king over all the earth. At last the kingdom's come. He at last is reigning. He is not king now. We only know too well. He's still despised and rejected of men. But here rejected no longer. He's returned, he's taken up the reins of government, and he's reigning. He's king over all the earth. In that day, there shall be one Lord. Oh, here's the one Lord of the Old Testament and the New. And the one Lord is our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. There aren't two. He is the one that will reign in that day. And his name, one. Now note, and all the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon. I think we have a difficulty in appreciating some of these things because we're not too familiar with the geography of Palestine. So it might be a good thing if we quietly looked at the end of our Bibles, looked at some of those maps, and got quite clear where some of these points are. But do you realize that the whole Jordan Valley is a most extraordinary valley? The Sea of Galilee, for instance, is 652 feet below the level of the Mediterranean. And the Dead Sea is 1,316 feet below sea level. It's the deepest depression in the whole of the globe. And God's going to lift it up. Some of the mountains are going to be brought down, and some of this land is going to be lifted up. The Hebrew talks about the Arabah, which is the whole length, the whole plain of Jordan. Let's read then this verse 10. The land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon. And if you don't know exactly what these mean, it's simply dealing with the whole of the city of Jerusalem, east, west, north, and south. Verse 11, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more destruction. But Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. At last it's come into its own. Here's the safety, and this is the safety that's going to last, friends. It isn't just a temporary experience, this will be the real thing. And this shall be a plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem, Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes. Their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Terrible description. Almost makes you feel something like you read about when that first atomic bomb was dropped on Hiroshima. Is God going to do this again? Is something parallel to that going to happen again? Well, it looks very much as though that will be. A terrible destruction of nations. The book of the Revelation under one of the trumpets gives a terrible destruction of the creatures, a third part of the vegetation of the earth, and a third part of the creatures, a third part of the fishes die. And then human beings being dealt with. See, men have their problems about the overpopulation of the earth. Not very long ago I was listening to a lecture on the wireless where the speaker was trying to portray how the world would have to deal with population in the year 2500. And he said it's going to be so acute, judging by present trends, that they'll have to start to plan cities under the sea. Yes, cities under the sea. And then I thought to myself about Zechariah and the book of the Revelation. I thought, little do you know. There'll be no need for cities under the sea, friends. For there's going to be such a decimation in population at the end. Well, you're going to read in verse 16, it shall come to pass, every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. Look at that. Everyone that is left. Tremendous slaughter in the end time. This is God's dealing with the question of the world's population. The only ones that will be preserved will be his own people, the Jew. And they are going to be numerically like the sand of the sea, like the stars of heaven. We know that from many portions of Scripture. Numerically superior, as well as spiritually, in every way, when God at last deals with them. And then they've got to keep a feast. It's the last of the feasts of Jehovah, Tabernacles, because it's such a beautiful picture of the kingdom that's already come. It's also the feast of the harvest, the feast of the ingathering. And those who won't keep this, they've got to send, every nation must send their representative to Jerusalem once a year to keep this feast. It's the time when everyone in Israel dwells under his vine and fig tree, none daring to make them afraid. You see, they're in their place at last. They're saved, they're restored. And that's got to be kept typically during this 1,000 years. And the end, verse 20, in that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And even the pots and the pans in the Lord's house shall be like the bowl before the altar. God will have done his cleansing work. He will have done all the refining. Yea, every pot shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. And the last words are these, in that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. That's the evil seed, the trafficker. No more Canaanite. God will have gathered out the tares from the wheat. And then there'll be the possibility of his kingdom coming on earth and his will being done. Now, this is true. This is God writing history in advance. This is what will happen. How different from the plans of men. How different from what you read in the papers. But we know, you see, God's told us beforehand. Tremendous happenings lie ahead. Thrilling happenings. And although our calling as members of the body of Christ have no direct relationship with these things, yet, of course, we're interested because it's part of this great purpose that God has, his purpose for the earth, whereas we know that we have a very vital connection with heavenly places far above all. Well, I do hope the studies in this prophecy have been a help. We've got just a little, perhaps, idea, better than we had before, of what God intends to do with this earth. And we can say, and we can pray, as we finished our study last time, we'll say again, as the Apostle John did, even so. Come, Lord Jesus. There's no other way until he comes whose right it is to reign. Until then, God says, I'll overthrow, I'll overturn all man's attempts at government and reigning. He is the only one who can and who will reign righteously. May he soon come and fulfill all that, and he has all the glory.